Welcome to the Sermon Podcast feed of Liberty Church Collingswood, where we want to live, speak, and serve as the very presence of Jesus in Collingswood and surrounding boroughs, or wherever God has placed you. Find us at libertycollingswood.org. Part of our mission is preaching sermons, so here you go. Keep in mind that these messages are designed to bring the timeless message of Jesus to bear in specific contexts to specific people, the whole eternal word, changing worlds thing. Would you hear good news here? Bon appetit.
All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Quote, all things are lawful for me, end quote, but I will not be dominated by anything. Quote, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, end quote, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual morality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, talking about lust can get pretty uncomfortable. It brings up feelings of shame and guilt. But we also know lust destroys relationships, both with you and with others. And yet, Lord, I think lust is important to talk about because I also think lust is actually a corrupted form of something holy and good, namely passionate love. Jesus, we see your love in the way that you poured yourself out, dying on a cross to save your bride, your church. Holy Spirit, we ask for your help this morning to turn our lust into passionate love for the triune God and for others, giving of ourselves instead of using others to satisfy our lust. Open our eyes and our hearts to the great love of our Savior Jesus for his glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Going to get the hard stuff out of the way. This is an interesting sermon for me to preach. I don't think I genuinely kind of deserve to preach a sermon in some ways. And a reason being is because for most of my childhood and into my early 20s, I struggled with a pretty debilitating addiction to pornography. And so as I've been preparing for the sermon, I've wondered countless of times, what am I doing up here? What am I doing prepping for this sermon? Why should I be preaching here? By the grace of God, brothers and sisters, I'm abundantly grateful for this opportunity to preach to you about lust this morning because I've experienced firsthand the hope and the power that we have through Jesus Christ to help us with our struggles with lust. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach this hope with you this morning. All right, that's out of the way. With that said, in order to appreciate how God can help us in our struggles with lust, I think it's important for us to consider what makes lust so enticing, so alluring, and that's a bunch of different things for different people, but the thing that comes to my mind immediately is the promise of freedom. Lust offers to free us by numbing the negative feelings that we experience every day, those negative experiences that play in your head over and over again, which are too overwhelming to face head on. Lust offers to free us from that nagging sense of undesirability that a lot of us have, partly because of our families of origin and partly because of the unrealistic standards of beauty that is pervasive, in our culture. In a sense, lust often does live up to its promise of freedom. but it's incredibly short-lived, right? Not only that, lust demands more of us the more that we chase after the freedom that it offers. Ultimately, in chasing the freedom that lust offers, we sacrifice ourselves and we sacrifice others. We sacrifice our peace of mind by becoming consumed with guilt and shame. This then again requires us to sacrifice more of ourselves in order to obtain that moment of ecstasy and freedom from those difficult feelings of shame and guilt, for example, that we experience. We then also sacrifice the bodies of others to chase after the freedom that lust offers us. We sacrifice the peace and mind of those who love us, but who are hurt by our struggles with lust. We sacrifice the freedom of others in order to chase the freedom that lust offers. How do we escape the trap, right? How do we escape the allure, the lie of lust, which promises freedom when it actually enslaves us by requiring us to endlessly sacrifice ourselves and endlessly sacrifice others? Paul, in his letter to the church in Corinth, tackles this question from an interesting perspective. He encourages us to think through our relationship between our bodies and lust. So we're going to think about how God has designed our bodies, how sin has corrupted our bodies, and as we think through those things, I think Paul's actually going to unveil to us the secret behind escaping the allure of lust. So we're going to look at the first six or seven verses of 1 Corinthians 6 and see that Paul tells us that when we chase after the freedom that lust offers, we sacrifice our bodies and turn love into lust. So Paul starts off on verse 12, quote, all things are lawful for me, end quote, but not all things are helpful. Quote, all things are lawful for me, end quote, but I will not be dominated by anything. Quote, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, end quote, and God will destroy both one and the other. If you're following along in your Bible in your worship folder, you'll see some quotations in the first few in our first few verses here. Taken together, these phrases that Paul is apparently quoting from highlight a popular philosophy during this time. It was an extreme take on an idea that began with that ancient Greek philosopher Plato. Right? And I'm not going to pretend to be a philosopher this morning, although I'd like to pretend that I am. So I'm definitely oversimplifying here, but the philosophical idea that was taught by Plato that these Christians in Corinth were kind of taking an extreme view on was this. Plato taught that the human soul is distinct from the human body, so much so that he believed the human soul is eternal and the body is not, right? That's what he believed. And as with most philosophies or ideas that become culturally popular, significant, people took what he had to say and they ran with it in ways that he did not intend, right? So one take on Plato's philosophy, which was called dualism, that seemed to be popular during this time and that Paul seems to be quoting from in our first two verses, was the view that because Plato is saying the human soul is eternal and the body is not, then the body doesn't really matter. We can do whatever we want with our bodies. We can eat whatever and whenever we want. We can have sex whenever and however we want. And apparently to some of the church in Corinth, this was a viable and philosophically sophisticated idea worth pursuing, as long as they were still pursuing the spiritual religious dimensions of their life, of their Christian faith. Then whatever they did with their bodies didn't matter. Of course, Paul sees right through their philosophical high ground and hits them with a good dose of sound theology and pragmatism. So how does Paul argue against this theologically? Paul says, he argues that if the Christians in Corinth are going to say that the body has no value, no ramifications of how you live your life, especially as followers of Jesus, this is just not consistent with the biblical worldview. He says in the end of verse 13 and verse 14, the body is not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. If God is our creator, then the idea that he wasn't intentional giving us bodies, fleshly bodies, And the idea that he doesn't place any value in our bodies just doesn't make sense. Not only that, but if the Christians in Corinth are right in saying that our bodies don't matter, and if Plato was right in saying that our bodies aren't eternal, then why in the world would Jesus Christ be resurrected with a physical body? But let's dig a little deeper. What value does God actually place on our bodies? What makes our bodies so special to God? Paul seems to tackle this question in verses 15 through 17. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." So what Paul seems to be getting at in these three verses here, what makes the human body so special is its capacity to relate to other human bodies, right? And not just in the physical dimension, but in other dimensions of our humanity as well. Paul even goes as far as to say that our bodies are members, and there's actually a better translation for that word. I think it's better translated bodily parts or organs. So he's saying that we are the bodily parts or organs of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty vivid picture, but it's obviously not to be taken literally, right? What Paul is saying is that our bodies have a distinct capacity to help us relate to others, including God, in a way that includes and extends beyond the physical dimension of our humanity, but into our emotional and spiritual selves as well. That's pretty abstract, so I kind of want to offer some another way to think about this. In one sense, our bodies are essentially social, right? The late Christian philosopher Dallas Willard said, "Our bodies are the focal point of our presence in the physical and social world." All right, what does that mean? One way to highlight this is the fact that when our bodies touch, whether it's, you know, you're snuggling up with your new baby, you're hugging a friend, or in sexual intercourse, our bodies produce what some people call the love hormone. Right, the hormone oxytocin, which seems to help promote emotional bonding between people when they touch. Right, so that's an example of how our bodies can extend beyond our kind of physical selves and into the emotional parts of our humanity as well. But Paul goes further than this, right? He's saying that when we enter a relationship with Jesus, our bodies actually have the capacity to relate and unite to Jesus spiritually in a way that transcends the physical. That's obviously important because Jesus' literal body isn't here amongst us. So what does this look like? It's hard to explain, but many religious people, many Christians have documented this reality in their own lives and how they've felt the presence of God in their lives in ways that are too difficult to explain. I know that this is a part of my own Christian testimony, you know, maybe just a handful of times, but especially when I became a Christian, I experienced an overwhelming sense of love and peace that I've never felt before. I can't explain it. My body felt it. But I'm not the only person to testify to that, right? I also think it's worth pointing out that for all of human history, most people have, at the very least, believed that they have some sort of soul or spirit that exists in addition to their physical bodies. In fact, a study from the Pew Research Center just last year shows that over 80% of Americans still believe that they have a soul, that they have a spirit. And this is despite the well-noted decrease of Americans adhering to any sort of organized religion. So again, Paul's arguing that God has given us, we have great value in our bodies in the way that God has designed our bodies, that God intentionally gave us our bodies because He's given us our bodies the capacity to relate to one another, not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually as well. This is what makes sex one of the most powerful expressions of relating to another person and of love, not because it's purely physical, but precisely because it increases the capacity of our bodies to extend beyond the physical realm and create an emotional bond, you know, through the secretion of oxytocin, for example, and a spiritual bond with someone else. What lust does, it comes in and it perverts this powerful expression of love and makes sex self-serving. inward, isolating, addictive, damaging to others in ways that only sex can do. All right, so that's Paul's theological argument. What's his pragmatic argument against this idea that, you know, because our bodies aren't eternal, we can do whatever we want with them? Again, the Christians in the Corinthian church thought they were free to pursue all the sexual pleasures they wanted because they believed the body didn't have any value. Well, what does this mean about the people that they use to pursue their sexual freedom with, right? 1 Corinthians hints at this, but prostitution was a reality and a popular activity during this time in the Roman Empire. In fact, it was included in some forms of pagan worship, engaging sexually with a prostitute. And so, in some ways, you have to wonder whether or not folks or the Christians in Corinth use this idea that this extreme view of Plato's dualism to perhaps justify this, you know, these acts, engaging in prostitution, in order to continue doing that. But when we think about what prostitution really is, right, it's just another form of economic exploitation in some degree, right? Economically exploiting men, women, even children, whose poverty and low socioeconomic status often played a major role in their engaging in this kind of lifestyle, right? Did they feel free when their bodies were being sacrificed so that some of these Christians in Corinth could obtain the freedom that their lust promised them? Probably not, right? I'm sure if they were better off, they probably wouldn't engage in this kind of lifestyle. As one Bible scholar puts it, since absolute freedom by necessity involves other people, those demanding unlimited freedom must expect the submission of others in order to obtain their own experience. And I would argue that if we're going to pursue sexual freedom outside of God's law and boundaries, we're actually going to be more likely to impinge upon the freedom of another person, okay? All right, maybe you're here and you're kind of skeptical of a biblical sexual ethic. Here's another preacher imposing his biblical sexual ethic on you. I get that. Tons of Christians have been hypocritical. Christian leaders have been hypocritical, preaching a biblical sexual ethic only for us to then find out that they've abused others physically and sexually, right? I certainly have not been perfect in my own pursuit of a biblical sexual ethic. But again, we can't go completely the other way, right? What are the consequences of blindly and purely pursuing sexual freedom? There's a few, but one that I want to highlight is the reality that in our pursuits for sexual freedom, right, as sexualization kind of increases in our culture and in the media that we consume, there's actually an interesting link between, let's say, things like pornography, which is a very private and individualistic thing to do more often than not. There's actually a really terrifying link between acts of sexual expression like that and things like sexual exploitation. And matter of fact, maybe you wouldn't expect this, but human trafficking, including sex trafficking, is actually getting worse, right, throughout our world, and some argue even our own country, right? A desire to pursue sexual freedom without any boundaries causes harm to others. It inherently presumes upon the freedom of another, right? And those things might happen subtly, but they do happen. And yet God, the one who created sex, has lovingly given us boundaries so that we can be good stewards of the incredible power that our bodies have in its capacity for sex, that we might actually freely enjoy it and use it for its intended purpose as an expression of divine-like, unifying love between husband and wife. God's desire for us to only have sex within the boundaries of marriage, for example, makes more sense when we realize the power of sex, because of the capacity of our bodies to extend into the emotional, social, and spiritual dimensions of our lives. God desires for us to experience all that sex has to offer, but because sex is so powerful, he wants us to experience that in a safe and committed relationship between two people. Friends, without God's help, we sacrifice our bodies and turn love into lust. We sacrifice our bodies by becoming addicted to sexual activity. We exploit and sacrifice the bodies of others and turn the love that sex is meant to express into love. This is why Paul says in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Talk to a pastor here. I'm more than happy to talk to you about my own experience with lust and addiction. Talk to an elder here at our church. Talk to a Christian counselor or a counselor who can help you understand what drives your lust. My own struggle with lust has been greatly aided by joining Christian accountability organizations or groups sponsored by organizations like Celebrate Recovery or Pure Desire Ministries. But brothers and sisters, whatever it takes, flee from lust and let God transform your lust into love. Let him redeem your body so that it becomes a conduit of love for others, not just in its sexual expression, but in a way that God has designed our bodies to bond with him and others in a way that extends beyond the physical, but the emotional and spiritual dimensions of our lives as well. How exactly, though, does God transform our lust into love? How does he transform our bodies so that we can use them to be a powerful expression of love that God has designed them to be? Paul says in verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Now, what Paul is saying here is an utterly radical concept, right? Imagine believing your body has no significant value, so much so that you're willing to do whatever you want with it, only then to hear Paul say, "The God of the universe, in the form of the Holy Spirit, has chosen to live inside you." Right? Let's not forget that most of the Christians in Corinth probably came from a pagan background, where gods were thought to visit and live inside the countless number of statues that adorned the temples of pagan worship. And then here comes Paul saying, "You think your gods live in these statues? The true God, who loves his human creation so much, he actually made it possible for him to live inside you, inside your bodies, which you deem worthless." How in the world is that possible? Right? If pagan gods are too otherworldly, too great for pagans to even fathom their gods living inside them, that they had to live in these statues, how is it possible that the God of the universe, whose majesty, holiness, perfection exceeded way much more than these pagan gods, how can this God live inside a human body? Friends, why would God choose to live inside a body that's been corrupted by sin? A body like mine. A body that chose again and again to sacrifice itself to the altar of lust. Turning a body that is meant for love into one that was filled with lust, a body that only sought its own pleasure and desires. I had a pastor once share a sermon in which his insight to a popular gospel story forever changed the way that I think about God in relation to our bodies. So as we end, I want to share this story from Luke's gospel. The story can be found in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. I'd love it if you could turn there with me, if you're able. Just to give you some context, in this story, Jesus is invited to dine at the home of a religious leader named Simon. During the dinner, a woman who is described as a sinner and a woman of the city, which was probably a euphemism for a prostitute, learns that Jesus is at this dinner, and this woman goes to the religious leader's house to see Jesus, and this is what she does. Verse 37. "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he, being Jesus, was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Simon, you know, whose house they're having dinner in, a Pharisee, responds to this by saying in verse 39, if this man, Jesus, were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, Simon isn't completely wrong, I think, if we have to be honest. In fact, if Jesus was a good student of the Old Testament, perhaps, if he was actually a prophet, maybe he should have known that he shouldn't relate to this woman who was a prostitute. In fact, if he was actually God, one might expect that upon coming into the presence of Jesus, maybe this woman could have, I don't know, just dropped dead because of Jesus' holiness. But this doesn't happen, right? Not only does Jesus let this woman touch him, let's think about how she touched him, okay? Consider the tears from the woman's eyes that fell onto the feet of Jesus. Consider her hair, which she used to dry Jesus' feet. Consider her lips, which she used to kiss the feet of our Savior. Eyes, hair, lips. I don't want to get too graphic, but if you had to imagine the parts of this woman's body that she used, beautified, accentuated in order to seduce someone, to engage in prostitution, you have to imagine that included her eyes, her hair, and her lips. And instead of dropping dead, right, instead of being rejected by Jesus, Jesus lets this woman touch him. Jesus turns the lust and the sin that have so tainted this woman's body so that in one moment of faith and worship of Jesus, her sins, which are many, right, her many moments of sacrificing her body to lust, the shame and the guilt that comes with that, in one moment of worship with Jesus, her body is redeemed. It's enabled to fulfill its purpose to worship and love her God, her Savior, her Creator, with every fiber of her being, her mind, her soul, her body. And this is the reason, brothers and sisters, why we can ultimately trust that Jesus will not reject us if and when we come to him with our hearts and our bodies that we've sacrificed to lust instead of loving God and others. It's because when Jesus died on a Roman cross for our sins, he sacrificed his own body, taking on every sin, every act of lust that we have and will ever commit so that our lusts can be turned into love. Then upon rising again in his resurrected body, we're drawn to a promise of a body that will, I don't know what it's going to feel like, but it's going to probably feel similar to what we have now, but it's going to be utterly redeemed, transformed, no longer tainted by sin and lust, enabled to love God and others in ways that I think are just unfathomable. And as Paul says in verse 19, when we come to faith in Jesus, when we come to him in repentance like this woman did in Luke chapter 7, the Spirit of Jesus invades us, undoubtedly in ways that are hard for us to understand, but nonetheless, the Spirit of God lives inside us, transforming every part of us so that our sins and our lusts may be consumed by love. Remember this week, friends. Jesus sacrificed his body to turn your lust into love. Paul says at the end of our passage in verse 20, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. God commands us to glorify God in our bodies. What does that look like? In a few moments, we're going to practice the Lord's Supper. If you're feeling convicted in any way about the brokenness of your body, of how you've given up your body to the altar of lust to chase after the false promise of freedom that it offers us, bring your lust and bring your broken body as we practice the Lord's Supper together. Let the gospel truth remember that his broken body, he broke it for you, right? He took on your lust He took on your sin, broke his body for you so that your body can be redeemed. Glorify God in your body. Confess and repent of the ways that you've allowed your body to be used for selfish and lustful desires, perhaps giving into the sexualization of our culture. Ask Jesus to heal you of the guilt and shame of using your bodies in this way. I also want to be sensitive to those who feel like they've had their bodies used in ways that they never intended, for the lust and the sins of another person. Jesus welcomes you. He wants to heal that part of you as well. So come to him and let Jesus, who sacrificed his body for you, turn your lust into love. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Hey, could that have been the best sermon ever? The odds are strongly not in its favor. Still, thanks for listening, and be sure to rate, review, and subscribe. You can also check out our version of a preaching after party, the Post-Sunday Blues, a preaching postmortem, on the same podcast feed where you can go backstage with the sermon. Live, speak, and serve at you later.